We turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I have entitled this message, "Tis a Season to Be Generous." We all are acquainted, I'm sure, with the song that is sung at this time of the year, "Tis a Season to Be Jolly," and that's not bad. "Tis a Season to Be Jolly, tra-la-la-la-la." It's good to be jolly. It's good to be happy, grateful, with a smile on our faces. We praise God that way. But it's even more important to be generous. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, the importance, the joy of being truly generous. And we're going to see that the main thrust of what Paul is writing about in this passage is that when God's grace grips a heart, it makes it generous. So we turn to verses 9 through 11, part of which we had read previously. "For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, and not only to do, but also to be forward a year ahead. Now therefore perform the doing of it, just as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have." In the year 1843, Charles Dickens, in London, England, wrote a story that has become famous around the world. The story entitled "A Christmas Carol." We all know it, I'm sure. It's the story of a miser by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge, whose name has become identified everywhere with those who are miserly, mean about their way of doing business, and who think only of money and keeping as much of it as they can. Ebenezer Scrooge. Scrooge had a clerk, an accountant, by the name of Cratchit, David Cratchit. And poor Mr. Cratchit led a rather miserable life working for Ebenezer Scrooge. He was paid poorly. His working conditions were miserable. On top of that, he didn't earn enough to really take care of his family, particularly his youngest son, Tiny Tim, who was lame, needed surgery, but there was no money for that. And so Bob Cratchit worked away as much as he could, as well as he could, for that miserly boss of his, Ebenezer Scrooge. Now, Scrooge hated Christmas. He didn't like it that it was a holiday, and nobody could work on that holiday. The banks were closed. The businesses shut down. For a holiday, he had no use for anyway. There was a famous line in Charles Dickens' story where Scrooge says, "Ha, bah, humbug, Christmas, you're just one day older and not a penny richer." And that was for him the worst possible thing. Well, the night before Christmas, Scrooge goes to bed and has a dreadful dream. His old business partner, by the name of Jacob Marley, comes back as a ghost. And in this ghostly dream, Marley warns Scrooge of what is coming if he doesn't change his ways. And he warns him by giving him, well, three more ghostly pictures. First, he takes Scrooge back in time to a Christmas long before, when Ebenezer was a little boy, an orphan, living in an orphanage, and everybody else could go home for Christmas, but he was left by himself. And that began a bitter life, hating everything that had to do with Christmas. And then the second ghost appears and takes Scrooge to see Christmases now. Christmas now. And particularly Bob Cratchit's house, with the family gathered around the table with barely enough food, certainly nothing that was festive, around the table with little tiny Tim and his crutch. And they bowed their heads in prayer before they ate. And Scrooge was startled to hear that Cratchit prayed for him, his boss, that today Scrooge would enjoy a Merry Christmas. And then the third ghost comes, and it's the ghost of Christmases to come. And then Cratchit's house is barren. Tiny Tim is being buried. And there's nothing that can be done for them anymore. And Scrooge is terrified, as his old partner Marley wanted him to be. He's terrified. He wants to wake up, and he does. And he jumps out of bed, and before morning light, he's a different man. He suddenly becomes generous, orders the largest turkey in town for Cratchit's family, and begins a different kind of life. He was changed. Now, in Dickens' story, it's fear. Fear of terrible consequences in the world to come that brings about the change in Ebenezer Scrooge. What the Apostle Paul is writing about in 2 Corinthians 8 is change also. The change that already had taken place among the Macedonian churches, and he's hoping that the same kind of change will be evidenced among the churches down in the southern part of Greece, the Corinthian churches. Change not out of fear, but out of joy and gratitude to God. And that's what we're talking about tonight. The joy of being generous, liberal with one's possessions, out of gratitude to God. Now, as we read this passage, we notice that Paul is up in the northern part of Greece. Those churches we know of, at least some of them, Philippi, the first church in northern Greece that Paul evangelized, and then Thessalonica and Berea. Those are the three that are mentioned in the book of Acts. And there probably, by this time, were others. And Paul is ministering up there, and he writes this letter to the churches around Corinth in southern Greece. Some of you may have visited Corinth. It's quite a tourist attraction today. It's just a couple hours by bus from Athens. And there in Corinth, you can find the ruins of the city that Paul knew. You can find where old synagogues were, and they identify one that perhaps was a building used by Christians. It's a fascinating place to see. But Paul is writing to the Corinthians with a real burden on his heart. And in the course of his writing, in which he is reminding them of their promise a year before to give generously for the collection that Paul is raising, and he was a diaconal missionary. He raised money along with his evangelistic work, and he was intending to bring it to the poor who were suffering around Jerusalem and Judea, people that the Greeks never will see, but he's challenging them to have a generous heart for the poor in Christ in another place. And he's hoping that the Corinthians won't have forgotten. He's a little fearful that their good intentions of a year before may have been forgotten a bit. Now what he does is he holds up the quality of the faith and actions of the Macedonians up north. You read in this passage, he describes, now he's writing to these Corinthians, the ones he's worried about down in southern Greece. He's talking about the Macedonians, the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial and affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now you throw that all together. They're persecuted, they're suffering, they're going through severe trials, they're poor, but they're joyful. And in their joy, they are liberal. They are generous with what little they've got. They're willing to share with Christians far away, whose faces they will never see short of heaven. But they love them in Christ, and they're willing to give. Now, that's the example he's holding up to those churches down south in Corinth. The wonderful example of the Macedonians. That's the first comparison he's making here. And you'll notice he adds one additional thought, that they not only gave of their limited wealth, their limited possessions, but it says here in verse 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then what they had to us. They gave themselves first. And you know, that's where it all begins. I'm sure Paul wanted to underline that. Hear this, Corinthians. This is where it starts, in the heart. You give yourself to the Lord. Scrooge at his best, after the nightmares of the night before, never got to that point. And you know, that's an important thing to remember for us. As we enter the Thanksgiving week and then Christmas season, and we're bombarded by a lot of solicitations for generous giving, and I assume that most or all of them are worthwhile. You get them, we get them through the mail every day. But remember this, that whether we give or not, there's something we've got to do first and foremost. And that's, we've got to give ourselves to the Lord. And then everything else follows. Some years ago, I was invited to preach in the downtown church, the Christian Reformed Church of Tegucigalpa, Honduras. And it was a church filled with people that Sunday morning, and they collect the offerings much as we do. The deacons pass the plates, and then they come forward, and there's prayer usually after the plates have been brought to the front. And on this particular morning, a man who was certainly a stranger to me and not too well known by many of the congregation followed the deacons down the aisle and stood with them. And the pastor led in the offertory prayer, as it's called, and then he said to this man, "Brother, is there something you want to say?" And he said, "Yes. Yo soy mi ofrenda. I am my offering." Whether he put much in the plate or not wasn't the issue. He was driving at the very thing that Paul is underscoring here. The first thing, the first step in whatever we do or give or share in Christ's name is to give ourselves to the Lord. And then if that happens, you don't have to worry about generosity. It'll come.
Yo soy mi ofrenda. I am my offering.
He had it right. He had it right. Now, the Corinthians are addressed very forcefully by Paul, delicately but forcefully. That was his way. And he's saying, now, there are three things you've got to do, Corinthians. I'm reminding you of what you talked about doing a year ago, and you haven't done it yet. I want you to excel in the grace of generosity. He's talking about that in verse 7. That you abound in everything, you know. The Corinthians believed that they were pretty high on the list of God's good believers, good people. They spoke in tongues. They had numerous gifts that they were proud of. Paul says, add this to your list, that you're generous too. And then he goes on to say, I'm testing your sincerity. Prove the sincerity of your love. Verse 8. Prove the sincerity of your love. Now that's pretty forceful, confrontational kind of talk. I don't know how well most of you would feel about that if a pastor said before the offering, prove that you love the Lord by what you're going to give right now. Show the evidence. Maybe you've got to rewrite that check. Dig a little deeper in your wallet. Prove that you really love the Lord. Prove it. Paul, that's the way Paul is laying it out to them. Prove the sincerity of your love. You talk big. Let's see the evidence. And then he reminds them of the promise they'd made a year before. They talked about what they were going to do, but he hadn't seen the cash yet. And now he's coming. He's planning a trip. And he doesn't want to have an embarrassment that would be reported back to the churches up in northern Greece. You know, those Corinthians, they brag about all their spiritual gifts and all their knowledge and all their faith and all their good things, but they made a pledge a year ago and they haven't come through. Now, if any of you have ever been on a committee that had to collect on pledges made to some cause, you know that that's a difficult job to have. Because there's always a percentage of people that renege on what they promised. And Paul doesn't want that to happen. Because he knows it's a sad evidence of spiritual sickness if that occurs. And so he's sending this letter and he's laying it out. And it's for the church of all ages and for us tonight. And for those listening in by radio. For this is the word of God to us. When God's grace truly grips a soul, it makes it generous. So Paul holds up the Macedonian churches for the Corinthian churches to compare themselves and go and do likewise. But then Paul goes on to say something even more powerful. In verse 9, he says, after all this other talk, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Through his poverty. Well, how rich had Jesus been? As the eternal Logos, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, how rich was he? I have no words to express it. I can't describe it. But all I can refer you to for your pondering, your reflection, is what Jesus talks about in John 17, that marvelous prayer where he prays for himself and he prays for his disciples and he prays for the church of all ages. And he says here, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
And that's all we're told. But it was glory, riches unspeakable, beyond human comprehension or expression. What Jesus left in order to come and be born as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. But that was only the beginning of the story. He lived on earth for some 33 years, and he suffered in so many ways. Satan attacked him. The religious leaders of his day had nothing good to say about him. And eventually they had him arrested, tried, and condemned by a Roman court and crucified. Though he was rich with unspeakable glory in his Father's house, he came, laid in a manger, crucified at Calvary. He became poor. How poor? They buried him in a borrowed tomb. He who created all things did not have even his own grave to be laid in. He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. There is a verse that we'll never be able to delve to its deepest level. But keep that image before you in this Christmas season, friends. He who was rich beyond all measure became poor all the way to a cross and a tomb, that we, through his poverty, might become rich, that we might be called the children of God, heirs of eternal life, entrance into glory someday, and riches beyond measure earned for us by his grace and his suffering. That, says Paul, is the ultimate comparison we need to think about. And let it become the measure of our generosity as we give to God's kingdom. I close with a story that illustrates the point that I made earlier, that when God's grace grips a human soul, and really does grip it, it changes it. You're not the same again after that. And the generosity that Paul pleads for begins in the heart that is touched by grace, transformed by God's Spirit, and is never the same again. The story took place some years ago when I was teaching at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And I often had to go to a certain store, an office supply store, for things. And I got to know the proprietor by way of his massive dog. Now, if you know me, you know I love dogs, especially big dogs. The bigger, the better. And this particular man, whose store was in downtown Philadelphia, had one of the biggest dogs you will ever imagine. It weighed over 200 pounds. It was an English Mastiff, a huge creature. Actually very gentle, but his face made you wonder about that. And I'm one of those people that almost always, and my wife can testify to this, almost always carries some dog biscuits in my pocket. And Mastiffs love to eat. And they also love to be scratched behind their ears. And this Mastiff was always at his master's store. Every day of the week when the store was open, he sat by his master's office door in the back of the store. Well, I got to know this particular animal, and through the animal, I got to know his boss.
And when I first got to know him, he was not a Christian. He lived for money. He really did. He was a modern-day Scrooge in many ways. Money was what consumed his time and attention and interest and conversation. But after a couple of years, something very radical happened. I'll call him Charles. Charles began to be witnessed to by a Jewish lady, a Christian, a physicist, highly educated, who also frequented his store for business reasons, and began talking to Charles. The man was hollow. He was empty. He had nothing to live for, really, but himself and his dog. By the way, the dog ate better than Charles. Charles was always on the run. He ate junk food all the time. But his dog, twice a day, a gourmet restaurant delivered to his apartment, a carefully chosen selection of meats and things for the dog, a dog that had her own bedroom, by the way, and her own bed. Charles just lived for that. He had nothing else to live for. And gradually, Charles changed. Until that moment came when he told me he was joining that Messianic church. And what a day that was. And what a change came over Charles. For the first time in my life, I became the personal advisor to a very wealthy man who didn't know what to do with his money. Now, he came out of the world. He had no knowledge of Christian causes, Christian institutions, mission agencies. He didn't know anything about that. But now he wanted to know what could he give to? And Christmas was coming, and his heart was full of joy. And I became his advisor. He became very generous, gave the seminary wonderful things, and whatever I suggested, he would do. Well, one day, I was in his office, and he had a bookkeeper by the name of, Isaac, a bookkeeper, kept accounts. And I went over to Isaac, and I said, "Well, how you doing, Isaac?" I said, "What do you think of your boss's new faith in Jesus?" And then Isaac turned to me and said this, "It sure has made a difference in what he does with his money." That's it. When the grace of God grips your heart and turns you around from living for self and the world and whatever, and living for God, and with direction and purpose beyond yourself, then causes that you never heard of or cared to know about suddenly become wonderful, exciting, and you want to support. Because now the light has gone on in your soul, and God has made you generous. And that, dear friends, is the point of all this. It's the change that occurs in those gripped by grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became so poor that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may your transforming grace grip every one of us here, young and old. And may we this Christmas season already give evidence of the fact that the joy of the Lord bubbles over in our hearts, and we enjoy serving you with our gifts, with our services, and from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.